Many people, both young and old, face growing uncertainty about their faith. They have tough questions and growing doubts. Some have been attending church for years. They're pondering questions about church and faith. Is it really true? Is it relevant? Why keep going? Let's make room for questions and doubts and strengthen faith.
We are now at the midpoint of a teaching-preaching series attempting to make a public, bold announcement. And the announcement is this. We allow room for doubt. Doubters are welcome here. Along with all the obtuse and awkward questions that present themselves in our doubt. As a matter of fact, I'm quite certain that doubt is present in every seat in the room with everyone who's watching online and all of those at our West Side campus. Doubt is a real expression. So let me say it again. If you are burdened at times, if you have some struggling points in your relationship with Jesus Christ, perhaps even plagued with question marks and murky visions about all that's going on, I want you to know that's allowed. There's room for doubt in the family of God. Now, that does not mean that we enjoy our doubts. We don't. They often frustrate us, perhaps even at times feel like poison to us, toxic and suffocating. We would like to be fully confident, unshakable, poised always before the Lord, where everything has an answer, confusion never intrudes, and our minds are thoroughly at peace with our hearts, regardless of the setting. We'd like that. But I have never figured out how to pull that off. You see, doubt is a trespasser. He crashes the gate when I least expect it. Doubt is real. It's welcome. It's common. It's known. It's familiar. Doubt brings disturbance. And so what we've actually done in the midst of this series, as we've opened up the possibility for people to express their doubts, when that happens, sometimes people become disturbed. I'll tell you a story from a secret corner of my own heart. When my father was in the last days of his life, we were involved in a number of conversations. Some of them terribly trivial, some of them quite complex. I view my dad as a strong Christian man whom many people followed and admired. He was a preacher, a pastor. He served the Lord's church for more than six decades. I value the experience of living in his shadow. I actually feel privileged. This is a picture that I treasure. A late afternoon walk with my dad and the sun burning shadows in front of us. It's a very special thing to be nurtured in a good shadow. And if you have had such a privilege, you know. And yet I'm struck by a conversation we had at his bedside during those days. One afternoon, he, out of the blue, he mumbled, "Are we sure it's real?" "What?" "Heaven and hell. Eternity. Are we sure it's real?" I mean, the question took me off guard. Based on my life experience with this man, I figured he had it all signed, sealed, and delivered, fully understood in his mind. And as I could see that he was actually approaching the threshold of eternity, my anticipation that he would be ready for a new body, modeled by the experience of Jesus Christ himself in the resurrected form. "Lord, take me out of this mess." All those aspects were active and real, but he actually verbalized the question. "Are we sure?" "Dad, you've been preaching this, trying to convince others these 89 years of your life. Yes, you, You know, I know this is real. We trust by faith many things that we have never yet seen. God's grace is real. He has prepared a place for you. Expect it, trust it, lean into it. Dad. At that, he was actually quiet. He didn't answer with words, no time for theological discussion or apologetic debates. He just wanted to know from me, is it real? I watched his countenance and his body relax. He sort of exhaled, breathing easier in a way. It wasn't long. Some days beyond that conversation that he took his last breath in a body that was not working very well at all. See, his question in those strange moments brought to mind the experience in the New Testament of John the Baptist, close relative of Jesus. He's the guy who actually baptized Jesus. He was there when the heavens parted, a dove descended and alighted on Jesus. The voice of God spoke audibly. John heard it. This is my beloved son. I am so pleased with him. John heard that. What an extraordinary life event. And yet, Luke chapter 7 describes it when John had this experience where he posed a further question, as though it wasn't quite fixed in his head. Is it a question from doubt or suspicion or fear? Quite frankly, I'm not quite sure how to translate the fullness of that episode. It appears that John was in prison at the time. He was placed there by King Herod, who was angry at him for deriding the king publicly because of his lack of ethical posture and failures of morality. And so John was put in prison. It is from that prison that he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And they ask the question, are you the one? Are we sure? I can hear in that episode the echoes of my father. Are we sure? A faithful man who stumbles over some questions. What's intriguing to me is that Jesus is not upset with John's question. As a matter of fact, he answered specifically to John. That's important. He didn't chastise him. He assured him. Doubts are something common to us all. Luke chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, he said this is real, it's proven, verified beyond all doubt and suspicion, even when your circumstances feel really messy. Here's the point. An awful lot of good people have had to deal with their questions and doubt. Jesus assured him, that's important. Doubts are something common to us all. And doubt are a human space that we really want to try and plow through. I don't believe you're going to get everything settled, but you want to plow through doubts because the swelling of doubt ultimately takes us to the postures of unbelief and even rejection. So we got to chase our doubts. There's a lot at stake here. You ask the questions, you pray with inquiry, you knock on heaven's door for as long as you must, but take the privilege of bringing your doubts before God himself and before the presence of a loving, godly family. Press toward resolve. We're people called to live life out of faith and not by sight, because what I see is often very suspicious. And so in this series, a lot of very good people are engaging their doubts. And I want you to know there's room for you to join. This is the journey that we have been on. We've been asking, is doubt always bad? No, it's not always bad, but we do want to do our best to press through where we're able. We talked about, does God really exist? Pastor Brian took us through the evidences of a creation that tell an incredible story of the designer. And we take another step of evidences today. And the question is, isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes? This morning, it is my desire to engage with you a conversation about the subject of textual criticism. Let me define what that is. Text criticism is an attempt to recover writings where the original document has been lost. Now, I'm certain at your kitchen table, textual criticism is something that you engage quite frequently. You talk about the groceries, your bank account, the education of the children, the doctor's appointments that are coming up, and then you leave 15, 20 minutes every day to engage conversation about textual criticism, right? It's not a conversation for coffee shop chatter. Yet it's a vital conversation. We would do well to engage it as best as we're able. It is a very specialized field of study. I have listened as PhDs have described themselves as the nerds of the nerds. I love that. Those who spend their lives studying such narrow, focused things, their work is so very important, much like a surgeon who is about to do the brain surgery, the heart surgery on me. You know what I want? I want the nerds of the nerds. I want somebody who spent their entire life in the narrowest spaces of specialty that I require. That's what I want. Well, there are such nerds in the field of research regarding the accuracy of the Bible. Boy, we need them. Because the Bible is the primary resource, in addition to creation's testimony itself, now it is the primary resource regarding how God can be known, how life is supposed to be lived, how we're supposed to understand the human experience. God made use of language as a tool to enlighten people about what is true. Here's what the Bible claims about itself for 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is the very breath of God, breathed out to tell a story, and it's useful for things like teaching people how to live life. It's also important for rebuking the things that try to tear life down. It's correcting and training in righteousness for this reason, verse 17. So that the servant of God, well, that's you. That's you and me. So that servant of God may be thoroughly equipped to do the kinds of amazingly good things that God wants done on this planet. Good works. See, the Bible is the language tool that God uses to bring clarity. And since the Bible provides the primary information, our ability to trust the Bible, to trust the information is fundamental. Can you trust the Bible? That is the work of the textual critic. I want to talk about the Bible today. Where does it come from? See, there are many people who question the Bible, can't trust the book itself, can't depend on the testimonies that it declares. It's full of mistakes and myths. That's what some say. I notice that when the Bible comes under attack, there are two types of doubt that people engage. The first kind of doubt is a doubt that comes from personal preference. I don't really want the Bible to be true, because if it were true, then I would be obligated to respond to it and react to it. I set my own course. I do my own agenda. Nobody is going to boundary me, limit me, or force me. No way. Therefore, I simply discard it. I doubt it. I doubt if it has any value for me. I simply throw it away. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, you can't do much with people like that. You really can't. They're free to choose and select the things that they want until the Lord will bring them through their own experience of life humility and humbling, where that conflict of arrogance in their own spirit is confronted. But until that happens, they can do whatever they want. And there's a second kind of doubt. It's doubt generated due to honest questions and confusion. And this is where we're going to spend our time today. Can I know that what the Bible, or what is said in the Bible, is it valid testimony? Is what I'm reading today actually what those witnesses wrote down so many centuries ago? And so I want to approach two questions in the process of our conversation today. Number one, do I have what the writers wrote down originally? Is that what comprises or compiles my English Bible? And second, can I trust that testimony? First, do I have what the writers wrote down? See, the Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Those authors came from different backgrounds. They included shepherds and scholars, kings and commoners. And what's curious about these multiple authors in different ages of time is that they're all writing about the same subject and strangely agreeing. God's design, God's purpose among men, they were witnesses of divine activity, and they hand recorded the experience so that others could review it. So today, all of those testimonies are compiled in a single volume that we call our Bible. Now, the Bible didn't just drop out of the sky in completed form last Tuesday. We have to recognize the role of divine inspiration of godly individuals in the recording, in the collecting, and the preserving of God's word. Goodness, there were all kinds of human copyists and translators that were engaging in this experience. That would mean that if humans are involved, that could introduce an error, either accidentally or perhaps by intent. There could be bad actors that come into play. And with such a possibility of mistakes and even foul play, we would do very well to look at how this book is scrutinized and validated. That's the process of textual criticism. Let me show you some pictures to illuminate the experience. First, I take you to the Rotunda of the Charters of Freedom in the upper level of the National Archives Museum in Washington, D.C. There you'll find a collection of papers, handwritten papers, that are extremely vital for the founding of our nation. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, the Bill of Rights, along with others. See, you can actually go to a location, use your own eyes to read the information of what the authors handed down. It was the initiation for the direction of a country. You do realize how important that kind of privilege is. See, we're attempting to be transparent in this system of government, and anybody in this system can go absorb the information with their own eyes. How does this country function? What was the design? Can we know what the originators meant to say, what they meant in the purpose? The answer is yes. We can go read it for ourselves. On the paper, the parchment, it was all handwritten. You can read it for yourself. Now, let me ask you, how many people in this room have actually been to the National Museum, the archives, and read those documents yourself? Let me see your hands. Put them up. Okay. Maybe 30% of us. Well, that would mean that for the rest of us, we went to middle school or high school where we received our history book, and we opened it up to the page on the Constitution, and we began to read the words that are in the Constitution. And we say, oh, yeah, that's cool. But then you could actually take that copy that you have, you could go to the National Archives, and you could verify for yourself, word by word, hey, this is, well, it's exactly what it says. I've got a good copy here. But let's extend the exercise. Let's say all the people in the room today, all those who are online, we take our high school history book and we actually begin to compare them. And when we compare all of those copies, we notice that three people in the room actually have a version that has three words that are out of place. They're distorted, changed in order, and there's a misspelling. There's three of those copies among the many copies. They're all right, except those three people. And the mistakes that are in those three documents are actually all exactly the same, which would lead us to believe that whatever these were copied from is a document that was in error. That doesn't mean the whole document is in error, but in that line, those words there was an error. So we would be led to conclude in the mass of information that we have of transmission, there is accuracy across the page with the exception of these. And so we're going to discount these and not follow these. And we're going to look for the copy that produced these so that we can disqualify that as well. What you have just encountered is a public group experience of textual criticism. It's an extremely important encounter because we proceed to depend upon the convincing evidence because we made two comparisons. We compared our copy to everybody else's copy. We found where it was accurate and if it wasn't. But we also compared it to the original. And you understand that is such a stabilizing confidence. The assurance that you have made this review. It's been 250 years since they scribbled that down. And yet today, in every sector of news, on virtually every day, people are asking, requiring, expecting that you are still responding, submitting to the written word of the originators. Everybody who makes a testimony to take office says, "Will you commit yourself to the Constitution of the United States?" Everybody. See, having a trusted design document is critical to our life and function. And there are so many ongoing questions raised on whether or not we're following what the base design was. There has to be a trusted basis for our function. Now, let's bring that comparison to the Bible and see what we learn. There's an awful lot at stake here. Actually, more than the governance of a nation. If what the Bible says is true about the design of life and the purpose of mankind and the end of our lives and the fact that human beings have to be accountable for the life they live and eternity and heaven and hell, why, this is precious, vital information. I don't care what country you live in. You got to know. If the Bible is accurate, a response is required from me. My life destiny, my eternal destiny is shaped by how I respond to the information and instruction of this book. The writing is pivotal. So can I trust the accounts of Scripture even when they describe things that I have personally never experienced? See, in the case of the Bible, specifically let's talk about the New Testament. We don't have the autograph copies. We don't have the autographs, I should say, of the original. We don't have access to that. It's been 2,000 years since the events unfolded. But we do have copies of it, early copies. Now, they don't always agree with one another, and so we have to look at those copies carefully and see if we can determine and understand the original message. Now, I want to go into the lab for just a second and talk about how this works. This is my English version of the Bible, but it has something behind it. Actually, there are two language sources. One is Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, the common language of the day, and Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews and the people of God's Old Testament. And so both Hebrew and Greek have a source that feeds the translation of the English Bible that I have. Okay? But there's something behind these. Piles of manuscript, parchment, papyri, of handwritten scriptures that have been preserved over the ages. I brought with me one of a photograph of a text from the Gospel of John. This is housed in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland, but a copy of that text available. This is what's used to scrutinize, to see what are the words saying and what do they mean. We've got all kinds of manuscripts that are the source origin of those testimonies. All right, so how does that work? How many manuscripts are there in the New Testament? Well, there's 5,885. Actually, that's the number of all those that could be under research, but not all of them so far have qualified and been given veracity in the study. Actually, 5,300 would be a closer number. How many manuscripts are under study when we're trying to produce a Bible? Well, where are these 5,300 manuscripts kept? It's been a long effort over the centuries to treasure and keep ancient manuscripts of the Bible. In 1959, Dr. Kurt Allen founded the Institute for the New Testament Textual Research. It was in the University of Münster in Westphalia, Germany. That institute continues to this day to be responsible for the official registry of New Testament manuscripts worldwide. If a manuscript is found, the pictures of it are taken, and that becomes a part of the scrutiny for translation work. The assignment of the institute is to maintain the list. Now, the list is important because the actual manuscripts themselves and the parchments and the papyri, they're actually located around the world. Most in Europe, actually. Some in the Middle East, Egypt, museums, universities, cathedrals, perhaps in some private ownership. The fragments are actually still being found. In the last 25 years, we have found 40 new manuscripts that have been added to the critical research of accuracy regarding this Bible that we get. They're still finding them. Okay. So what happens with these ancient manuscripts? Let me provide a picture for clarity. Think of a pyramid or a Christmas tree, better yet. At the star of the Christmas tree, it represents the autograph, the original that the author penned with his own hand. As the Christmas tree grows, we begin to notice that there were all kinds of copies made. At every level of time, the copies that were made were increasing. Every age has more copies. The circles on the tree represent that we've found some of those copies from those particular eras. Now, we don't have the autograph copy, and we do not have the autograph, and we don't have a copy from the first century. The closest that we have is copies from 100 to 200. Well, the Apostle John lived till he was in his late 90s, maybe to 95 at the end of the first century. We're within one generation, perhaps, of the kinds of scribbling that the authors themselves made. There's actually, look to the left column, there's seven from the 100s to the 200s, 65 from the 2 to 300s, 52 from the 3 to 400, on go, 59, 77, 45. That tree gets larger and larger until we get to today. 5,300 manuscripts that are part of the research of getting the Bible that you have in your hand. All right. There's something else important I need to tell you. Show the next slide. Among those 5,300 manuscripts, there are actually 500,000 variants or errors. Oh, wait a minute. Wait, Pastor, you tell me there's a 500,000 variants. There are mistakes in the Bible. I'm out. I want nothing to do with it. I'm not going to trust my life to a document that's so riddled with errors. Hang on. Because there's two things that you would have to evaluate when you're thinking about the credibility of a text. What are the errors in transmission? But also, what are the accuracies of transmission? You would need to know them both in order to validate the text. Let me take you to the next slide. So let's do the math. If there are 5,300 manuscripts, and this is going to be a little bit of an awkward equation because I can't do holistically, the 5,300 manuscripts aren't full manuscripts. Many of them are partials, okay? Many of them are partial. But let's just say we had all of the manuscripts there, 5,300 of those. Well, there are 138,020 words in the basic Greek text. So you do a little simple math, 138,000 times 5,800, and you come to 731,506. That would be how many words would be necessary for us to review to evaluate accuracy, word by word. Well, actually, the process of accuracy and error would be evaluated on the basis of every letter of every word, and that number would be much larger. But let's just do the words, okay? So we can get the idea. So 731 million points where it could either be right or wrong, accurate or error. Well, now, let's go to the next slide, please. Wait a minute. You mean there's a 500,000 variance, but that's in comparison to the 731 million reflections of agreement across the manuscripts. Holy cow, you told me that the Bible is full of error. Actually, it's full of accuracy. Stunningly so. You divide 500,000 into 731 million, and you get the ratio of error. It's 0.00068. All right, let's go back to math class. Go back to math class. You got your decimal point. You got your 0 in the 10 slot, 0 in the 100 slot, 0 in the 1,000 slot. The 6 is in the 10,000 slot. That means in 10,000 units under consideration, 6 or almost 7 of them are being identified by that number. 9,993 of them are testimonies of accuracy. And 7 of them have questions like, what do you think the scribe was doing there? 7. Oh my goodness, the Bible is not full of error. It's full of accuracy. But let's be legitimately honest in our conversations. There are many variants to address. But don't be telling me it's full of error. It's full of accuracy. Overwhelmingly so. You see, the ratio is extraordinarily high. A credit to the stunning work of loyal and devoted scribes over the centuries who have given themselves nobly to a high calling of divine responsibility to testify about what God has had to say. It's remarkable. So if you ever have a conversation with someone and you hear them say, the Bible is full of errors, that's why I don't believe it, you tell them, you know what? You're kind of right. There's 500,000 errors. But I want you to know that I believe the Bible absolutely and completely. Oh, now we got us a conversation. I believe it for its accuracy. Overwhelmingly so. And let me draw this together with four summaries, some of which we've been able to touch today. It's an extraordinary realm of study far beyond me. But four summary statements. The New Testament was written very early. Those authors penned their words early in the experience of the first century. That presents a reliable historical account of God's activity through Jesus Christ. And they staked their life, gave their life on the testimony that they recorded. Which leads us to the second part. The Bible is not full of myths, but it does tell the amazing ways that God worked through Jesus, including the fulfillment of prophecy and miracles. Thirdly, the Bible is not full of contradictions. Most variants have a very simple explanation, but there are actually some variants among that 500,000 that actually bring some question about the doctrinal idea or some of the ethical questions. The good news about Scripture is in those places where we have some question, there's actually other parts of the Bible that make that issue really clear. We didn't lose a thing. Fourth, the Bible has not been corrupted over time. As a matter of fact, the accuracy of Scripture has been increased over time. The Bibles that we have today are highly accurate, reliable versions of what was originally written. And when I get to the end of the study, I learn that not only is the testimony about the testimonies accurate, they wrote what we have, but I can be assured that the things and the events that they report are true. All of which leads me to a decision. If that book is true, it requires of me a response. It cannot be ignored because this book shapes my life, my marriage, my family, my future, my eternity. I need this book. It shapes me completely and consistently. More than any other book, it is my guide. Dad, yes, it's true. Let's bow together as we pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired word that you have given to us, trusted, not only by the authors who wrote it at first, but by every generation that has come across it, even ours. And I thank you for the critical research that can validate and value what you've given. But we submit ourselves before your word, accepting your truth and obligating our own life to it. We're grateful for the wonder of Scripture. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.